63. And if you've been on a standard yearly Bible reading plan, you were here recently. I think this came around in June sometime, mid-June. But when you were there, you got it with a lot of Psalms. It came along with many others. And so you may not have a chance to kind of dig into it and look at the context and look at it in any detail. So we're going to do that this morning. Again, Psalm 63. And I'm just going to start out reading the title, verse 0 of Psalm 63. It says this, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Let's pray. Father God, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. So Lord, we thank you that we can look into your word. We can learn from it, Lord. We can apply it to our lives and to our hearts, that we can move on to glorify you. Lord, thank you for the gift of this Lord's Day. Thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ as we commit this time to you in his name. Amen. Okay, I think most of us can remember times when we've just kind of come to the end of ourselves. You know, take a moment, think of that. Think of times. I know it's not fun to think about. But we've all been there. We've all had times when we're just at the end of the rope. We're out of options. We have nowhere to go. You know, for me, that was a lot of my Georgia Tech experience. So there were times when, too many times when there was not enough time for work and school and not enough money for tuition and expenses, and you're just kind of one pinky finger away from dropping out. So there were times like that, but we've all had those. We've all experienced those. You know, it's something that we can take a moment and we can learn from. So that's what we're going to look at today. And one of the things I want to start out with is a couple of questions, a couple of paired questions. When we're brought to the end of ourselves, how do we respond? I guess you could put it two ways. How do we respond? And how should we respond? So I'm going to throw that out there. Help me out. When we come to the end of ourselves, when we're just in a bad situation and out of options, how do we respond? How do we often respond?
Panic.
I thought of that one right away. Yep. Panic. That's a good one. What else?
Fear.
Fear. Definitely. Any others?
You try to push yourself harder to make it happen.
There you go. Just push on. Push on. Absolutely. I think we worry sometime, especially if you didn't hear last week's sermon, right? Yeah, Matthew 6 is excellent for times of worry. You know, some people, non-believers, might blame God. They might medicate. There are various things that people might do. You know, in psychology, we all had to take that college psychology. And one of the things they taught us was what's called the Kubler-Ross model. It talks about the stages that we go through. We go through denial, and then anger, and then bargaining, and then depression, and then finally acceptance. Acceptance is kind of like survival mode. You know, as believers, we sometimes kind of get a little stoic. We get a little stoicism and kind of have the idea that when we get to the end of our rope, just tie a knot and hang on. We might go through as kind of a stage of asceticism where we just say, well, I didn't need that anyway. Whatever it is we've lost, well, I didn't need that anyway. So that's kind of the descriptive, but what about the prescriptive or the normative? That's how we do respond. How should we respond as believers? Help me out with that. What are some of the ways we should respond?
Trusting.
Trusting. Very good. Absolutely. Trusting. Prayer? Absolutely. Definitely. What's that? Exactly, humility. You know, times like that have a way of teaching us humility. Absolutely.
I think it's important to be honest with ourselves and say, I'm not in a good place.
Mm-hmm. Yep. To acknowledge the situation, definitely. You know, Larry.
Look at some of the examples from Scripture of other people who have gone through similar problems.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like Jeremiah 6:16. It says, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask the ancient paths, Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Acknowledging that there are ancient paths, that we're not the first to go down these roads, that there's examples in Scripture that we can follow, those who have gone before. I remember at one of the men's conferences, Kevin Gerard did a teaching that I needed at that time, and it was on situations like this. And his point, he taught on basically faithfulness. He talked about doing your duty, which coming from a Marine was actually, yeah, this is a guy who knows duty. But I really needed to hear it, and it was a good teaching at that time. We could also respond with contentment. You know, Philippians 4:12, where Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So knowing how to be content in plenty and in want. And of course, we also often quote the next verse, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So contentment is a big part of that, I think. Assurance, finding comfort in the word. And one we don't often think of is worship. You know, Psalm 63 can help with this. It teaches us the proper response at desperate times. It's a memorable song. It's one that's quoted a lot. You hear it in songs oftentimes. Phrases from Psalm 63. It is a prayer. It's talking to God. And it reflects a soul that is satisfied with God, even in the midst of a difficult situation. It's beautiful. As Hebrew poetry, it was beautiful both literally and structurally. It consisted of two stanzas that were perfectly balanced, four phrases each, and each phrase had 27 words. So, you know, Hebrew poetry was very much like that. It was very beautiful to look at, just in terms of its structure, but more beautiful in terms of what it says. And the first half of this passage has often been used for a morning devotional, because it says, at least in the original, in the authorized version, in King James Version, it says, early I will seek you. And in the second half, because it talks about, I remember you in my bed, and in the night watch, it's often been used for a nighttime devotion. So that's what we're going to look at today. Now, all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's breathed by the Holy Spirit. We know it comes from the Lord. It's the Lord teaching us and helping us to understand it through his Holy Spirit. But as we just read, the title of this psalm says a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So the title here is referring to the events of 2 Samuel 15. That's when David was on the run from Absalom, who was trying to overthrow and kill him. Now, if you remember Absalom was one of the sons of David. It was not a very pretty picture with Absalom. You remember one of David's other sons was Amnon. One of his daughters was Tamar. And the situation, a very bad situation with Amnon and Tamar, and Absalom had Amnon killed. And from very early on, Absalom was at odds with David. And so at this point, Absalom has tried to take over the kingdom from David. It's very late in the stages. And David is on the run from him. After years of being king and being well established, David flees Jerusalem. And with his household and about 600 Gittites and many others, he goes through the Kidron Valley. He goes into the Judean desert. That's between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. And Scripture says that in that passage in 2 Samuel 15, it says that he was weeping as he was going, and that he was walking barefoot, and that he had his head covered in mourning. You know, someone mentioned humility. This is a humble and harsh end to a once powerful kingdom. It's a part that you probably don't have in your Bible flanographs. It's not a very fun part to talk about, and it's not how we typically think of David. So when you hear words, if you tried to come up with words to describe David, what words would you use to describe David? Man after God's own heart, I love that. 1 Samuel 3, and it's quoted in Acts 13. Very much so, man after God's own heart. What others?
A warrior.
What else, Larry?
As a soldier king, the one who conquered the people around
him. Yep, soldier king, absolutely conquered.
Adulterer.
A what?
Adulterer.
Adulterer.
Passionate.
Passionate? Definitely. What else, kids? Can you think of any stories of David? when he was young?
Courageous.
What's that?
Courageous.
I'm sorry.
Courageous.
Courageous.
Courageous, definitely. Sorry, my kids say I can't hear half of what they say. Courageous, yeah, definitely.
Repentant,
definitely. All of these things are very true. He is a shepherd. He was a giant slayer, right? He's the kill Goliath. He was a psalmist. We have a psalm. He was a king. But yeah, as Tina pointed out, it was not a perfect man. He was an adulterer. He was a liar. He was a murderer. He was a neglectful father. But above all this, he was a worshiper. So he was a man after God's own heart. You know, the testimony of David's life, it's not so much about a great man of God as it is about a great God of man. So that's what we learn from David. We learn from David and what he has to say in the Psalms. David endured much, and much of it was self-inflicted, yes. It was a result of his own sin. But his faith, his love, his trust, and worship of God is an example for us. It is an ancient path that we can follow. So in this psalm, in David's Psalm 63, I want to point out four ways that we should respond when we come to the end of ourselves. And we're going to look at each of these today. I like G.K. Chesterton a lot. I forgive him for how he attacks Calvinists, but I like G.K. Chesterton. And he was once asked, he said, if you were stranded on an island and you could have one book, what would that one book be? His answer was Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. So in very much the same way, this is the language here is very worshipful language, but it's also very practical. And so I think we can draw out of it four ways. I call it a desert survival guide. Four ways that David, in the midst of both the spiritual and physical desert, survived this. Let's read it. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. So as we go back, we see at least four things that we can learn through here to survive the spiritual desert. First, verse 1, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You know, your Bible may have a different word than desert. My Bible has wilderness in the title. Does anybody else have desert or in their title? You don't see that as much as you see that in the King James and a couple of other translations. So when we see the word wilderness in the title of this psalm, it's a good translation of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word means an uninhabited or desolate land. But you know, we North Georgia folks, we grew up in the Chattahoochee National Forest. When I hear wilderness, I think of lots of trees and a few streams and that sort of thing. But no, this is a desert. This is the Judean desert. This place is arid. Even today, it gets less than 2 inches of rain a year. If you were to look at pictures of it, yeah, you would see lots of sand. You'd see occasional camels. So it is a very dry and weary land. That's a very vivid description of where David is at this time. You know, most of us haven't endured near death like David in the desert. We get it. We understand this. We understand emotionally anyway what it's like to be in a spiritually dry and weary land, to be in a situation where it just seems dead. It seems desolate. We seem at the end of ourselves. You know, like refugees in a spiritual desert, we see our deep need. We see our hunger and thirst. We acknowledge the fact that we're made to worship. And without it, we have a very basic, unsatisfied need. You know, we saw it recently in the Beatitudes, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Hungering and thirsting, and the only thing that can satisfy it is rightful worship. But you know, we're fickle. We're procrastinating creatures. We often fail to seek. This verse is all about seeking, but we fail to seek until we reach a crisis. You know, in my house, my wife will tell you, I have a well-established process for looking for things when it's time to go, right? I often do this. I wait till it's about 5 minutes after the time to leave, and then we go looking for keys and books and bags and clothes and jackets and soccer bags and everything else. So that's how we are often. We wait until times of need. We put it off until then. But that's not the approach that we should be taking. This is different. This describes something different. It uses the word earnest. It says, "I shall seek you earnestly." Does anyone else have a different word besides earnest? I guess not. Probably, again, probably. Yeah, go ahead.
My translation has an addendum to the side. It can also be early.
Early, yeah. And the King James, and as I mentioned earlier, some of the other translations, in addition to using desert for wilderness, they'll use early for earnestly. And so which is it? Is it earnest or is it early? Well, the answer is yes. It's really both, you know, because you almost have to put the two words together to get the sense of it. It's an eagerness, an earnest, burning desire that motivates you to do this early, to do this proactively, whether it be in the morning before we're facing the troubles of the day or whether it be in the morning of our lives, you know, in the parts of our lives when we have time to seek the Lord and to gain the benefit of what we can learn from that before trouble comes. It's an earnest, a proactive seeking. It's kind of like voting. Vote early and vote often, right? So as we seek, we find God's power. And that's what David talks about in verse 2. It says, "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory." David's seeking is rewarded by finding. David saw God's power in miracles, in deliverance, and in the tabernacle. And that's what he talks about here. We see it too. In creation, in scripture, and in salvation. Just in creation alone, you know, Dave reminded us about general revelation. And we think about God's power all around us. You think about Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." God's power is all around us, and is certainly much bigger than us. Romans 11:33, one of my favorites, reminds us, says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable are his ways." So in the face of all that, do you ever feel like you're just not in control? Well, good, because we're not. You know, think about it. Current estimates are that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies in the universe. Each has billions of stars, bringing the total number of stars to about 10 billion trillion. Our Earth is a speck. We're a mere 92 million miles away from one of these stars, our sun, and it's notably a small one. You could say we're in a hurry. We're spinning on this Earth at 1,038 miles an hour, while our solar system is hurling through space at 515,000 miles per hour. Wow. And we think it's a big deal when we stop at a traffic light. So while we're in a hurry, the reality is all the big things in our lives are completely out of our control. You know, where and when we're born, who our parents are, whether we live in the first world or the third world, our physical traits, our abilities, and so on. These things are things that we don't control. And these are the things that are the biggest things, are the things that matter the most. So we have no choice but to let those things go. And when we earnestly seek God, we find out just how big and powerful he is and just how small and powerless we are. We get a perspective check, even in the midst of trouble. And the proper response to that is worship. So that's what we see in the next three verses. Survival technique number one is seek. Survival technique number two is worship. Verses 3-5, starting in verse 3-3. "Because your loving kindness is better than life." Okay, I'm going to stop there. "Because your loving kindness is better than life." That seems strange. What could be better or more important than life itself? Well, God. God can be. It's the exact opposite of our natural reaction to crisis. When we go into survival mode, we think preserving life, acceptance, and just getting on is the most important thing. It's very different from demanding answers. It's very different from asking, why God? This is taking the focus off ourselves and our problem. There's a Newsboys song I like on this verse. It's called Your Love is Better Than Life. And it's all about not having all the answers and not needing to. The song says, I don't know, with a nice Australian accent. It says, I don't know, about 24 times. So you get the point. These guys get it. They know that you don't have to have all the answers and you're not going to. It's thinking more of God than your own life. It's following the example of Paul who wrote in Philippians. He said this, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh more necessary for your sake. But to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul gets it. To live as Christ and to die as gain. You know, that verse, you know, when I think of John Maffitt, I think of this verse. You know, the last few years of his life were very difficult, were very trying. But he understood that for your sake, to live as Christ is to die as gain. And that was a great testimony to us all, to endure, to live on for the sake of others and for the sake of the Lord, that God's loving kindness is better than life. The spiritual deserts that we face have a way of correcting our priorities. They remind us of this. Because your love is better than life. And then it says, continuing on, it says, my lips will praise you. It says, and because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. These verses give us kind of the elements of worship, of worshiping God. First of all, in verse 3, praise, or a better translation of that word is glorify. Glorify. Verse 4, the beginning of verse 4 says to bless or to adore, or literally to kneel down. That's a direct translation of the word. The second half of verse 4 says to lift up hands in your name. Verse 5 says being satisfied and being filled. And then it says to offer praises, or literally to boast. You know, this, glorify, kneel down, boast, offer praises. This is vertical, God-focused worship that fully engages us. You know, the language here is pretty important. If you look at this and you ask, what's the object of this word, worship? You just have to ask, what's the object of each of the phrases? So help me out. It says, I will praise who? Yes, praise you, praise him. I will bless who? Bless you, bless God. I will lift up hands in your name. Yes, it's very God-focused. And when you compare that to a lot of what passes as worship music, it's a sharp contrast. You know, even some well-known songs, some of them in our hymnal, you think of this one, he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. This is very different from that. So much of worship music is self-centered, experience-driven, emotion-driven. The good news is those kind of songs are pretty easy to discern. You could ask, how do I worship thee? Let me count the me's. You could look at the personal pronouns a lot. You know, when I hear these songs, I just have to think, do you know what you're singing? Stop and think about. So that's the importance of worshiping in spirit and in truth. True worship that engages the mind, that is focused on God, and that is thoughtful. You know, as Jesus quoted, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the worship that pleases God, and that's what we see here. And by God's design, it's the worship that satisfies our soul, as with marrow and fatness. We don't often think of marrow and fatness. We think of things like Thanksgiving dinner when we're absolutely stuffed. But that's the idea. that when we're faced with spiritual deserts, we should first of all seek God, we should worship God, and then step three, we should remember God's goodness. Look at verses 6 through 8. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. So this is the evening part. If you think of the morning and the evening, this is the evening half of the psalm. Verses 1 through 5 are all about seeking, looking around and looking ahead. Verses 6 through 8 are all about remembering, about looking back on, recalling what God has done. It's like reflecting at the end of the day, at the beginning of the night, and all through it. It contains three actions: meditate in verse 6, singing in verse 7, and clinging in verse 8. But again, the focus here is on God's response, on his help. This is what the psalm is emphasizing. For David, God's help came through many ways. It came through intervention and protection. You think of God calling David as king, God using David to defeat Goliath, protecting him from Saul, from the Philistines, from Absalom, from Sheba, from Adonijah, and from many others. You know, he remembers this in verses 7 and 8, and also in other psalms that describe being upheld by God's hand and living in the shadow of God's wings. Psalms like Psalm 17 and 36 and 57 and 61 and 91, it's repeated in so many of David's psalms. And God's help came also through encouragement and through promise. Think of God's promise to David that his descendants would bring a temple and an eternal kingdom. God's help to David came also through the counsel of many others. Think of Jonathan and Nathan and Joab and even Mephibosheth, those people surrounding David who would counsel him. And we all have that, even especially in times of trouble. We have those around us who can counsel, who can provide godly counsel that we trust. And I think somebody mentioned it at the opening, through reproof or through discipline. You know, think of God's judgment about David himself not building the temple, and things that David, what David himself wrote in Psalm 119. It was good for me to be afflicted, that I would learn your decrees. David understood the redemptive value of discipline in times of trouble, in times of need, especially when it's a result of our own sin, our own direct sin, to learn from it, to remember that. So we receive God's help in much the same way. We have God's intervention and protection. We have God's encouragement and promise. We have the counsel of godly people around us. We have the discipline that God gives us. And how we respond to this marks our faithfulness. That's what set David apart. As we talked about earlier, David was far from a perfect man, so his sins were many. But his response to God's hand in his life was what set him apart. So you see that here in verse 6 and 7. You see remembrance. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate you on the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Remembrance. And in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This clinging in verse 8, it literally means cleaving. It means keeping close to God. You know, if you want to tie a knot and hang on, this is the place to do it. That's our only hope, keeping close to God. Remembrance, repentance, relationship. These are the marks of a Christian, particularly in times of need. That occurred to me this week. I was reading ahead to one of Stephen's assignments for a world literature class he had coming up at Timothy. And I was with play, and it's, you know, in a literature class, you're going to read one of these great tragedies of literature. And it was, like most tragedies, it was frustrating. So there's no redemption in these things. And you think, if only there had just been a little bit of repentance, it would have been a comedy, maybe. It would have had a happy ending. But I guess that's the point, you know, that they wouldn't be tragedies if there was some repentance in them. So that's what sets the difference between something that ends as tragedy and something that ends as being redemptive. Seek, worship, remember. And then finally, step number four, trust. Look at verses 9 through 11. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. You know, this pursuit of God isn't some Gnostic practice where you just lose yourself and forget all your troubles and ignore what's going on around you. David knows, and he describes here the seriousness of his problem. And you can tell from the words that it definitely weighs on him. He wrote Psalm 3 about the very same event, pretty much at the same time, about the exact same event, being on the run from Absalom. And here's what he says in the first two verses. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But David cries out while communicating a complete trust in God. He doesn't say himself, there is no deliverance of God. But he does express the seriousness of the situation, and he does cry out, and he does communicate his trust. You know, at times we look at David's lives and we look at the historical events around them, and we might think that he studied at the Gideon School of Military Strategy. In a human sense, a lot of what he did made absolutely no sense. You know, it's kind of like Gideon facing Midian with a few trumpets and pots, or when he himself faced the Philistines with a few stones. When he refused to kill Saul when he had the opportunity to, obviously it would have ended his crisis if he had done it. Or like maybe Jehoshaphat putting singers in the front and the army in the back. I don't think he did it because he wanted to get rid of bad singers. It was people who truly trusted God. They trusted God beyond comprehension. And verses 9 through 11 here reflect that trust. You know, these verses describe utter destruction and humiliation of enemies. When it talks about they will be a prey for foxes. It says their mouths will be stopped. But one important thing to notice is it's all future tense. Most of this psalm is future tense. From verse 2 onward, all you have to do is just look at the wills. There's a lot of wills in there. It reminds us that a history of seeking God leads to a present and a future worshiping, remembering, and trusting. In other words, you can't cram for the test. It requires that preparation. It requires the years of seeking him, of knowing him, of trusting him, of worshiping him. So seek, worship, remember, trust. Kids, if you get asked what was the Sunday school on, that's four words. So four very important words. Four ways that we can overcome the spiritual deserts that we face in our lives. Orson Welles said, if you want a happy ending, that depends, of course, on where you end the story. Often when we're under intense stress, our biggest fear is how it will end. Verse 11 gives us that assurance. It says this, everyone who swears by him will glory. David's story doesn't stop here. It doesn't stop with the events of Absalom. But what follows isn't just all rainbows and sunshine either. Absalom was killed. It was a bad hair day. So if you remember, his hair was caught in the branches and he was stabbed. But David, this was hard for David. David mourned for Absalom, even though he was a bitter enemy at the time, even though he wrote these things about Absalom. He mourned for the loss of his son. He was corrected by Joab for it. Why are you mourning for Absalom, your enemy, when your own men who are faithful to you? But other things happened. Sheba rebelled. Adonijah, another son, tried to take over the kingdom, and so on. It wasn't just happiness from then on, but it did end well. David was restored as king. We see that in 2 Samuel 19. He lived to see the fulfillment of the temple promise through his son Solomon. Here's what it says close to the end of David's death. This is David's prayer at the temple dedication when Solomon is there, and it's shortly before his death. Here's what David says. Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer you as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. The story of David and the story that puts David past Psalm 63 ends with acknowledging and praise and worship that all things are God. It's very powerful. It's very freeing. And of course, we have the benefit of being on this side of the cross. We have the story of David's son and David's Lord. We have our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this call to worship and to trust God in Psalm 63, it can only be answered through salvation in Jesus Christ. That's who we seek. That's who we worship. That's who we remember. And that's who we trust. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for passages like this in Psalm 63 that teach us, even in very dark and difficult times, that, Lord, you're there. You're a faithful God, that you can be trusted. Lord, help us in times like these and in times before these to seek you, to worship you, to remember your goodness, and to trust you, Lord God. In want and in plenty, Lord, help us to look to you, Lord God. Help us to be content. But most of all, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for our salvation in him, and we commit it to you, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Yes?
Yeah. I can't speak for anyone but myself, really, but I think that of the four that you list, if we're not careful, we tend to sometimes forget the worship part of that. A lot of believers know when they're at the end of the rope that, you know, God, I need to seek the Lord. I need to trust in him and even remember what he's done for me in the past. But if we're not careful, we'll forget that the worship is a part of that too. I know we can be here. I can be guilty of that even in my prayer life. Mm-hmm. Just go straight to the Lord and say, Lord, here's where I'm at. Here's what I need. Your will, of course, be done, but here's what I'd like. And I just forget the worship part of it. So it's good that, you know, that's in there in Psalm 63, and that's one of the four that I think, we're not careful, can be overlooked or forgotten.
I agree. Yeah, well, I think we're so practical. We want to, especially we dudes, we want to fix it, you know. We want to, and whether fix it means go to the Lord and cry out to him, which is definitely a good thing, it's too easy to forget the worship and the praise. And so, yeah, we have so many great psalms that are so worshipful. It's great to have ones that are set in the context of problems like that to remind us of that. Yeah, good point. Anything else? All right, I'll throw out a question. This is one that I had to ask when I approached this text. When you see, like, a Psalm of David, you see titles. Sometimes they're called verse zero. Sometimes they're just called titles. A lot of times we just skip over them. So how should we regard those? How should we treat those? A lot of times, were they in the original text? No, David wouldn't have written, you know, all of this is first person, he wouldn't have written a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness.
Actually, that part's original.
That part what?
Yeah. There should be a distinction in your Bible. Like in this one, there's a bold heading that the editors have put in to help you find stuff. Mm-hmm. But the other stuff, like 64 for the choir director of Psalm of David, that's in the original.
Yeah, and my point about original was David himself probably didn't write that, right?
Right. That's true. Someone may have put that in, but it's in the text we have preserved for us.
Right. And it was put in very, very early at a point when it's factual and true. None of these have ever been, you know, proven wrong. There's been a lot of debate over, you know, origins and how we should regard these, but they're there. They're part of our canon. They're part of our scripture. They're there for our benefit so that we can understand, you know, sometimes the context. So it's important. You know, Jesus himself, when he quotes Psalm 110, he actually refers to one of these titles. So we know that they're actually pretty early on and are part of our scripture, part of our canon. So sometimes, yeah, we skip right over. Sometimes we don't repeat the Selahs and things like that. but they're very much a part of the text, and they can teach us a lot. Okay. All right. We'll have a few moments to enjoy the couches.